Please keep open your Bibles at that page 956. As Matt said, this is beginning a sermon series that I'll be preaching through Colossians over the next 7 weeks. And keep open the Bible reading, and let me pray as we begin. Lord God, we thank you for the word of truth, the gospel of grace that we have heard, that for those of us who are believers, we have embraced with faith. We thank you for the faith, hope, and love that spring in us from your gospel. And we pray today, this Easter day, the day of resurrection, that this word of truth will indeed bear fruit and grow in us and through us for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Easter, of course, is a season of hope. That's probably the dominant theme that the media has picked up on. Dominant because many of the Christian leaders have been speaking about hope. The archbishops, Catholic and Anglican, and other church leaders, probably this year, maybe more than most, hope is the key theme that they have spoken about. Of course, that comes in a context of a global financial crisis, of bushfires and other world disasters. And so people speak that Easter is the season of hope, and like a green shoot on a tree in Kinglake or Marysville or something like that, there is the hope beyond some crisis or beyond some disaster. Archbishop Jensen, the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, has made hope his key theme in his Easter message and spoken about the fact that our society in Australia seems to him, at least, to be losing hope because of all these pressures around us in our society and so on. Easter is a message of hope. People say that hope springs eternal, although those of us who are pessimists are never quite sure about that, I think. What have we to look forward to in our life? Are we people of hope, or rather despair? People say, and traditionally people have said, without hope we die. So let's think tonight about hope. And what does Colossians teach us, and in the light of Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, about hope? Hope is often little more than wishful thinking. Some people are hopeful as sort of dreamy optimism. You know that fairly banal song at the end of The Life of Brian, you always look on the bright side of life as they're facing death. That's as deep as hope gets for many people. Hoping that your team will win, which it never does in my experience. Hoping that tomorrow will be a better day than today. Often it's not. Hoping that we'll get better. But often we don't. Etc. A green shoot after a bushfire is not really that strong a sign of hope. Yes, of course, trees regenerate. But the dead don't come back to life. The houses are not instantly rebuilt. We can't rewind the disaster. People's lives are scarred forever, despite a green shoot on a otherwise dead-looking tree. And that's where Christian hope comes in. Because it's not just wishful thinking. It's not just a dreamy optimism. It's not being blind to difficulty and pretending that things are good or getting better. Christian hope is sure and certain and definite. And that's not how we use the word hope in general speech, it seems to me, these days. We talk about hope as though, yeah, I'm sort of hoping that it'll happen, but it may not, it probably won't. In fact, it's very unlikely to happen. But Christian hope says this will happen because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope of resurrection life, the hope of heaven, the hope of being sinlessly perfect in the presence of God for eternity is not just a dream. It's not just a wishful thought. It is definite and certain because Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. And the certainty of that Easter Day event in the past means that the certainty of our future is just as certain. It's absolutely rock solid, guaranteed and sure if we place our faith in Jesus. It's not just, well, I'm hoping I'm going to get to heaven. It's not just, well, I'm hoping somehow my life will get transformed. But we can be certain about it, sure about it, more certain than the weather will be nice tomorrow, more certain than they'll play football tomorrow, regardless of who wins. We can be absolutely certain about our ultimate destiny because Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. That's what Christian hope is. The symbol for hope is traditionally an anchor that comes out of Hebrews chapter 6. An anchor is a pretty solid thing. You see, our hope is anchored in heaven by Jesus, our forerunner, who's gone there ahead of us. And Paul, when he writes Colossians, has quite a deal, in fact, throughout this letter to say about Christian hope. But not just at the theoretical level, not just at the theological level up in our head, but actually a hope that is certain, that actually changes our lives now here in the present. It's a powerful idea. This Christian hope is certain because nothing can thwart it, nothing can stifle it, nothing can destroy it or derail it or take it away from us. Absolutely certain hope. This is how Paul describes it in this letter to the Colossians. He speaks later in chapter 1, a passage we'll look at next week, I think. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is, the presence of Christ in a believer is, if you like, the down payment or deposit guaranteeing future glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Later on in the letter, in chapter 3, he'll say, we are raised with Christ. That is, our future hope of being part of the resurrection life has already broken into the present, he'll say in chapter 3. We are raised with Christ. That's how certain our future hope is, that we can say here and now, we are raised with Christ. When we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus of 2,000 years ago, if we trust it, there's a sense in which we are now, here and now, raised with Christ already. Therefore, Paul says in chapter 3, set your minds on things above, where in one sense we already are. That's how certain Christian hope is. And so in today's passage, in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, verse 5 rather, Paul says, the hope laid up for you in heaven. That is something that is real. It is there for us already. That hope is Jesus, primarily. Jesus is our hope because he's raised from the dead. Jesus is now in heaven, alive. He is our hope laid up in heaven for us. And all that flows from that, ultimate eternity with God, a sinless perfection in the presence of God, etc. Because Jesus is there now. He is our hope, a sure and certain hope. That is a destiny that is definite, not just wishful thinking. What I'm trying to underscore here is that we must think of Christian hope not in the sort of vague ways we use hope in our everyday language, but recognize that Christian hope is certain, guaranteed, assured. We ought to have confidence in it because that's where Jesus is. He is our hope laid up for us in heaven. We are raised in Christ, and Christ is in us the hope of glory. Paul uses both ways. I mean, it's a bit hard to try and put it all together. How are we in Christ and Christ in us? But we're so bound up with Christ through faith that we've been raised in him and he is in us. That is the hope of glory. And so at the heart of this passage tonight is that expression at the beginning of verse 5. Your hope is laid up for you in heaven. It's there. It's real. It exists. It's certain. Because Jesus is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Sometimes people accuse Christians of being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. I think that's a false accusation, to be honest. And I think we'll see that over the course of these weeks ahead as we look at this letter. Paul says, set your mind on the things above. Think about heavenly things. Be heavenly minded. But he's not doing it so that we somehow escape from this world. He's not doing it so that we're somehow cut off from the world or we end up in a little Christian ghetto away from the world. But rather that as we set our minds on the things above, as we focus and fix our eyes on Jesus, the hope of glory laid up in heaven for us, as we'll see in tonight's passage, that hope, that sure and certain hope, will actually transform us and change us here and now. It'll make us be actually of earthly good because we are so heavenly minded. And we'll see that tonight. But we need to remember again, it is because this hope is certain that it will change us now. You see, if hope is merely wishful thinking, you know, I hope somehow that Richmond will be in the grand final before I die. This year, maybe. But let me tell you how strong my hope is of that. I'll be on holidays on the last Saturday of September. I won't be in the country. But you see, if my hope was absolutely certain that Richmond will win the flag, I may well have cut short my holidays just a couple of days to be here, to be there. You see, it would influence me now. But because my hope is just sort of a vain hope, a wishful thought, then it doesn't actually change me now. But you see, when hope is certain, when it's definite and real and guaranteed, because Jesus is really risen from the dead, then it'll actually impinge on how we live now. And we'll see that tonight in this passage. That's what Paul is writing about in these verses. He's writing to a church in a place called Colossae. And he begins, as he so often begins his letters, with a prayer of thanksgiving for them. In our prayers for you, he says in verse 3, actually to a church that he doesn't know, he's never met, at least most of them. He's never been there, as far as we know. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope and love. There they are. He's heard about them from this church. And that's why he gives thanks. Because it's evident in their lives they have faith, hope and love. But note the connections. He's heard about their faith. That is, their faith is public. Not just as a public profession of faith, but it's known that these people are living in faith in Christ. Paul's heard about it. He's giving them thanks. And he's heard about their love. No doubt expressed in some new and practical ways now that they've become Christians. We don't know how it's expressed, but presumably there is care for the weaker, the poorer, etc., a mutual love amongst their fellowship and maybe for non-believers in their community as well. Paul's heard about it. It's obvious. It's evident in their lives. But here's the connection that's important. He's heard about their faith and their love, and at least their love is because of their hope. That's the crucial word at the beginning of verse 5. Now, I know in one sense I'm getting right down to individual words, but it's so important to grasp this. Their love, and probably their faith, are because of their hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Now, how do we understand this? What's the importance of this connection? Their faith, if it's connected to hope, as I think, derives from resurrection hope, that Jesus is there in heaven, the hope of glory, etc. That is, the resurrection of Jesus has brought them hope that is influencing their faith, but also love. How does love flow from hope? Hope is something that sort of is a bit vague to pin down, but why does Christian hope create love? And that's what I want us to grasp tonight. That's what I said before about our hope being so certain that it impinges on the way we live now. It changes us now. You see, when we know for certain, when we grasp the certainty of Christian hope, that heaven is our destiny, that we're saved by grace, because of Jesus dying and rising, we will be there though we don't deserve it. It liberates us to love now. It impinges on our life now. That is because that is my destiny. Heaven is my destiny. I can travel lightly on this earth. I see how fleeting and temporary it is. It liberates me to love others because I know that that hope for me is a gracious hope, not something I need to earn or deserve. I'm not in competition with anyone to get there. And therefore, I'm freed to love. I'm liberated from serving myself because I know that the gospel that guarantees me future hope means that I'm saved by grace. And out of that flows love for others because of the love that's come to me in the gospel of hope. Now, I may not have expressed myself as clearly as I'd hoped, but what I'm trying to help you see is that because Jesus' resurrection is certain and guarantees our future destiny, which we don't deserve, is an act of God's grace and love to us in Christ, then it actually changes me here and now. It makes me love. It works in me. If Christ is in me, the hope of glory, then the evidence of that will be love here and now. Love of other people. Love of brothers and sisters in Christ. Love of non-believers in the world as well. I'm not in competition with people. I'm not trying to get on top of people. Because the destiny of heaven, which is so certain and is eternal and perfect, is worth everything. That is, this world pales into insignificance by comparison. I'm not trying to create heaven on earth because it's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not trying to have my sit on the fence or eggs in both baskets, if I can use a sort of expression like that on Easter Day. That is, because that's certain, this world is not unimportant, but I'm not trying to score points in this world. I'm not trying to gain an upper hand in this world because it's fleeting and short. That is, my mind is fixed on the glorious, definite, certain future that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees for me. And therefore, now I'm freed and liberated and transformed by this glorious gospel of certain hope to love now. It changes us. If hope is real for you, then you'll be a loving person. But you see, sometimes because we confuse Christian hope and think that it's, well, yes, I sort of hope that I'm going to be there, but just in case I'm not, I'm going to have a foot in this camp, a foot in this world. I'm going to try and strive in this world. Then we're actually enslaved still. And we don't love as we ought. The love of the Colossians stems from their hope. That's what Paul is saying in verses 4 and 5. I've heard of your love, which comes because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. That's the crucial thing to understand. And I'm trying to help you grasp, if it's not already the case, that Christian hope is certain because Jesus rose from the dead. It's an event that we can celebrate. We can look back in history and rejoice that death and sin have been conquered in the resurrection of Jesus. But actually it guarantees the future and therefore changes the present. And that's what Easter hope is meant to be like, bearing fruit. What's caused this hope for the Colossians? This is the next connection in this prayer of thanksgiving. Paul has heard about their faith and love. Their faith and love come because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. How have they come to grasp that hope? Verse 5 continues, you've heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, that is the gospel. Paul's underscoring the certainty, the truthfulness, the reliability, or the authenticity of the gospel that they've heard. You've heard it. It's in the word of truth. It's in the gospel. And it's come to you. It's been preached to you. You've embraced it with faith and believed it. And indeed, not just you. One of the things about the Colossians is that they're being tempted to follow some false teaching. So Paul wants them to know, the second half of verse 6, that the same hope or the same gospel they've heard that's produced their hope is doing the same all over the world. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. Notice how Paul then describes the gospel. He's described it as the word of truth, and now at the end of verse 6 he's described it as the grace of God, because that's what in essence the gospel is about. It's because of the gospel of grace and a guaranteed future that we are liberated to love and bear fruit now. And Paul is saying this gospel is changing you. That is, your love is evident. Implicit behind this, and that'll come out a bit later on in chapter 2, is don't go after some other gospel, therefore. That is, the validity, the power, the authenticity of this gospel of grace, this word of truth, has borne fruit in you already. It's evident in your love. And it's doing the same around the world. Why go after another gospel? Is implicit and will become explicit later in this letter. Notice how he describes bearing fruit and growing in verse 6, an expression that will come later in this chapter as well. Again, it's evidence for the validity of the gospel that they have heard and embraced. It's not only bearing fruit and growing amongst them, but all the way around the world. Extensively, in effect, Paul is saying. How did the Colossians hear the gospel? Here's the next and final step of the connection, in a way. Not through Paul. He's not been there as far as we know. But you heard or learned this in verse 7 from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul is wanting them to recognize that Epaphras' ministry is reliable and faithful. As his message was, so the messenger. So again, he's trying to undermine the temptation to go after some other teaching. So notice the connection. Epaphras preached, they learned and embraced the gospel that bore hope, and the hope is bearing love and fruit in their lives now. And that's the connection that flows through this Thanksgiving prayer. We could, if we knew enough, take it another step that Epaphras somehow learned all this, and that may have come from Paul. But we're not told that explicitly, I think, here. Colossae was a town that's about 120 miles east of Ephesus. It's inland in Turkey. These days it's nothing, actually. It's really a mound, a hill, a paddock. I remember the first time I went there, I'd hired a car for the day and not an easy thing to do in Turkey, let me tell you, in the middle of winter, and couldn't find it. And we picked up a hitchhiker who couldn't speak English. And in this sort of comic farce, in a way, he eventually worked out what we were trying to do and find and directed us there. And there's nothing there to see. It's a hill. And there's little bits of columns a couple of times in the ground, and that's it. Colossae is no more, sadly. But it was actually a very cosmopolitan city in Paul's day, one, as I say, he probably didn't go to. It's not all that far from Laodicea, about 12 miles up the valley, the Lycus Valley. Paul is giving thanks for a people he has never met, probably most of them, people he doesn't know. And yet he can express a deep prayer of thanks for such people. It's a challenge, I think, to the way we pray for Christians and churches, even if we don't know them. He's expressing in this prayer of thanks that faith and love will be known, will be evident. They should be evident in the life of a church. And he's giving thanks to God that in the Colossians case that is. Is faith and hope, and faith and love rather, evident in our midst? Is a question to ask. Later on, Paul will say in chapter 3 that Christians ought to be people who yes, express love, but other parts of the fruit that goes with love will be things like kindness and meekness and patience and forgiveness. The clothing that we wear as Christians, because we're wearing the clothes of above, he'll say in chapter 3. We'll get to that in a few weeks' time. That is, Christian faith and our behaviour ought to be evident and public. One of the sad things I think about Victorian era of England and Church of England and Christianity in general is that people confused personal and private. And so faith became privatized and not public. But yes, it's personal, but not private. It's personal and public. It ought to be that our faith is evident and known and seen, as is indeed our love and other fruit as well. Well, Paul's thanksgiving flows then into prayer, as is so typical of Paul, and perhaps so atypical of us. So often our prayers are merely petitions, asking for things. But yet in the Scriptures and the Psalms as well as Paul, thanksgiving abounds. And there's actually connections here. It's out of the thanksgiving that Paul then prays. See in verse 9, "For this reason," that is, because I know of your faith and your love, because it's evident, because it comes from Christian hope, because you've embraced the gospel, you know what grace is, because of all of that, I keep praying for you, is what he's saying in verse 9 onwards. For this reason, that is, because of the things I've given thanks for, because you've heard and embraced the ministry of Epaphras, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you. Regularly praying. Again, that's, I'm sure, a challenge for us when we pray so little and so infrequently. To pray and keep on praying and to keep on giving thanks. Paul says, we've not ceased praying for you and asking. And this is the key thing that he prays for in verse 9. That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Basically, that's his one prayer for the Colossians. He'll elaborate on that in the verses to come, as we'll see. What he's doing there is praying that they may continue in what has already been happening. That is, they already know God's will. That's being evident in their lives of love. But he's praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, in effect. So that it's about keeping on. It's about persevering. It's about growing and keeping on in the sort of trajectory or the path that you've begun. You know God's will already. There is knowledge and wisdom and understanding already. I want you to be filled with that so that it will keep on growing and growing and growing and growing and bearing more and more and more fruit. So I'm giving thanks for what's already evident, and I'm praying that that will just keep on growing and blossoming in the future. That's the connection between the thanksgiving and the petition of verse 9. He's praying that they will know God's will. It's not the knowledge of God primarily, it's the knowledge of God's will. That's something that I find Christians are always trying to find. What is God's will for me? What is God's will for my job? For marriage? For ministry? How should I serve? Is God's will that I do this or that in my life or moving house or whatever? People often, in a sense, collapse the idea of God's will into those small but rather important decisions in our life. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. He's not praying that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they know about houses and jobs and marriages and so on. That's secondary or tertiary in his thinking. The big picture of God's will is about how we relate to God in our life. And he's going to elaborate that in the verses that follow. Why does Paul pray this? Verse 10, I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Notice there too, in effect, it's what we've already seen in the thanksgiving. It's not about being knowledgeable. It's about leading a worthy life. There is a connection between theology or the gospel or right thinking and behaving. That is, our right thinking about the resurrection and the certainty of future hope will mean that we lead loving lives now. That's what the Colossians were doing. Here, the same idea. That is, being filled with the knowledge of God's will mean that we please God in our life. That is, it influences our behavior, our character, our words and speech and actions and motivations. That's how it should be in this, all through the scriptures it is. That is, it's not just sort of the accumulation of knowledge so that we can win some Bible quiz, but actually it's the knowledge of God's will that flows out in the way we live. Fruitful, loving, pleasing lives, worthy lives for God. That's what Paul is praying. Notice how he prays in verse 9 at the end, the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is not some philosophical idea. In the next chapter, Paul will say, in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, we'll come to that passage later, in a couple of weeks or so. But when Paul says here, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, Christ is at the center of that. Christ is God's wisdom and understanding. That's what Paul is saying, in effect, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That is, it's Christ-centered, this understanding. But as I've said, it's also about living and not just head knowledge. This is the language also of the Old Testament. When Paul says, lead a life worthy in verse 10, literally it's to walk a life. And so often the Old Testament is speaking about walking in God's ways. And the connection with wisdom and understanding and walking in God's ways is made most explicit in the book of Proverbs. Time and again, the book of Proverbs, like the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament, is talking about knowing God's will so that you do it, so that you walk in God's ways, and that will be an expression of wisdom and understanding. So Paul is very practical here in what he's praying. It's theologically informed, but it's not about philosophical ideas. It's about leading a worthy life, walking a worthy life. And it's not static. That's the other thing to note. These are Colossians for whom Paul is giving thanks. He's commending their lives of love and faith. But implicit in his prayer is, keep going and keep growing. Paul could easily say, none of us will ever make it before the Lord's return. So for all of us, no matter how mature or young we are in the faith, keep going and keep growing, would be what he would say. Yes, I give thanks for what I've seen and the life that's changed, but keep going and keep growing. That's what he's praying here for the Colossians. Now, what does the worthy life look like? What does a life pleasing the Lord look like? There are four things that flow. They're all actually what's called participles in the verses that follow. Two of them come together in the next verse, or the end of verse 10 rather. Firstly, that you may bear fruit in every good work as you grow in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit, growing. But notice, it's bearing fruit in every good work. That is, there's activity about it. And growing in the knowledge. The two are going together because the knowledge of God will flow into good works. And it's the same connection that was back in verse 6. Back in verse 6, it was just as the gospel in effect is all around the world, growing and bearing fruit. Here the prayer is not so much the extensive nature of growing and bearing fruit in all the world, but what we might say the intensive nature that they deepen and become mature in Colossae. That their lives are growing and that they're bearing more and more fruit in their lives. There's a cycle in this, I think. the way the connection is made. As you grow in your knowledge, you ought to grow in your obedience. And as you grow in your obedience, then you grow in your knowledge. And as you grow in your knowledge, you grow in your obedience. That is, it's a cycle. Our knowledge of God's will influences greater obedience. And as we obey, we know God better. And it's a cycle going up and up and up. That's the Christian life that Paul is describing, a cycle to maturity. They're the first two, what a worthy life looks like. The third thing is in verse 11. In our English translation, it's lost the connection of participle, but it's being strengthened with power. Paul here is, well, the way it's been expressed here is sort of added it on as another prayer, but the worthy life, the life that pleases God, is strengthened with power in verse 11, the first half. And it comes from God's glorious power, which is derived from the resurrection of Jesus as well. Also, we should notice here the fullness of these descriptions. Paul is now speaking about the ideal worthy life. In verse 10, he said, in every good work, or actually the Greek word is all or every. And in verse 11, may you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. Notice how God actually gives the power to accomplish what he commands, as indeed through the scriptures so often he does. And this strengthening with power is continuous tense. That is, you keep on being strengthened and strengthened and strengthened with God's power. It's not something that we do once and then we're powerful enough. But you will keep on being strengthened with power. Well, that's the third thing. And the application of that power, the end of verse 11, by the way, is endurance. It's not ease or comfort, not success, but endurance with patience. That you'll persevere and endure even under pressure. You'll keep going, strengthened by God, bearing fruit and growing to the Lord's return, till arrival in heaven, to when the glorious hope is realized. The fourth thing that is a characteristic of this worthy life comes at the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Literally, giving thanks in joy. All of these four things have got an added preposition. So it's knowledge, it's growing in knowledge, bearing fruit in all good works, strengthened with power, joyfully giving thanks, giving thanks with joy. They're all qualified in some way. Giving thanks with joy. Because the word of truth, the gospel, the hope, is to fill us with joy. Actually, through this letter, giving thanks is a very strong theme. It'll come later on in chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's a picture of maturity as a Christian. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the word of Christ is to dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in the next verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Paul stresses that in this letter. We'll come to it, no doubt, in the weeks to come. Christian life, the worthy life, the life that pleases God, will be bearing fruit, it'll be growing in knowledge, it'll be strengthened by God's power, and clearly from the first part of the letter, the fruit is talking about love and good works and godly character. But essential and emphasized in this letter is joyfully giving thanks. That is, the daily stresses and circumstances, struggles and worries and concerns pale into insignificance because our hope is certain. If our hope is not certain, the present becomes more valuable. Because the hope is certain, thanksgiving should always typify our life. I used to be an actuary. An actuary is a person who, what do they do? It's hard to tell. They make up numbers to do with when we die, basically. And it's to do with superannuation and insurance and risk and so on. So it's an actuary who has worked out the calculations. That means that you pay X amount of dollars, and when you retire at the age of 65, you get all of this money back. What it means is $100 now may be worth more or less in 40 years' time when you retire, depending on the circumstances in between, mortality rates, for example. The point I want to say by way of contrast is if our future hope is uncertain, money now or things now are worth a lot more. But if our future hope is certain and guaranteed and glorious as it is, then that's worth much more than now. If that is the case as it is, then that is so good, Christ in us, the hope of glory, absolutely certain, that we should always give thanks. Because the troubles now, the strifes now, our anxieties, our fears, our failures, our difficulties, our broken relationships, our sins and so on, in a sense, they have a sort of smaller value. Because the real value is a certain hope. But if that hope was uncertain, it may be a full glory, but it's so uncertain, it actually makes now, here and now, worth a lot more. If you can understand the sort of analogy I'm making. I know it's sort of actuarial speak in a sense, but hopefully you sort of get the picture. What I'm saying is because future hope, because of the resurrection of Jesus, is so certain, we can abound in thanksgiving with joy. With joy. Joy doesn't mean a sort of pleasant, happy attitude. Joy is something deep within us that we should and are commanded to do at all times. Joy in the face of grief or loss or failure. Joy in the face of broken relationships, in the face of tragedy and despair. Joy in the face of suffering and illness and persecution. Joy at all times, giving thanks at all times, because our future hope is certain. If it's not certain, this wouldn't make sense. But it is, so it does. And Paul, just to remind them why this joy with thanksgiving should be something that typifies a life that pleases God, he says at the end of verse 12 to the rest of the paragraph, because God has done these things, he's enabled or qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow! God has qualified me to do it. I haven't qualified myself. I haven't achieved it. God's done it for me. Secondly, God has rescued us from the power of darkness. Thirdly, God has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. What astonishing things God has done, past tense, done, completed, because Jesus is risen from the dead. No doubt about them. They are done for the believer. And therefore, in the present tense, in verse 14, we have two things. Redemption, that is liberation from slavery to sin and self. And secondly, we have the forgiveness of sins. If we don't grasp those five things, three that God's done and two consequences that we have, well, we're not going to give thanks with joy, are we? But because we have those things, we will, we can, despite anything else. What a wonderful catalogue that is of gospel grace. We are inheritors. We're rescued. We're citizens of God's Son's kingdom. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. And how certain, therefore, is our hope of glory. So no wonder we are always to give thanks with joy. That is God's will for us. To bear fruit. To grow in the knowledge of God. To be strengthened to endure. And to give thanks at all times. Sometimes people come to me trying to puzzle God's will for a particular situation. Getting married, having a job, or whatever. It's worth thinking, if you're in that category, are you pursuing this description of God's will? Are you joyfully giving thanks, growing in knowledge, bearing fruit, strengthened to endure? Because my guess is, if you're hung up about God's will for this or that particularity, this description is not matching you. This is primary. This is God's will for us, for all of us, without exception. The Easter gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, guarantees us a certain hope. Rock solid, guaranteed by God. Nothing can deprive us of it. Nothing can take it away. Nothing will diminish its value. Nothing can separate us from this Easter guaranteed hope of the resurrection to eternal life, of the glory that is promised to us. Certain. Therefore, now, here and now, we're to be people of faith and love, people who are growing in the knowledge of God's will, people who are bearing fruit, people who are enduring with patience, and people who are giving thanks with joy in all circumstances. That's God's will for us, and he strengthens us to accomplish that because of the power of the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful word, this word of truth, this gospel of grace, as Paul calls it in this passage. It's a powerful hope. But because it's a sure hope, and because it's a certain hope, the fruit of love should be seen in each and every one of us if we are believers. And this is God's will. May God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray. So we fix our minds on heaven, as Paul commands us in chapter 3, so that we fulfill his will on earth. Heavenly minded, to be of earthly good. And we are to model and follow the example of Paul, giving thanks and praying unceasingly for others, as indeed we can for ourselves. So let's pray. O God, we thank you for this glorious gospel of grace, the word of truth about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is alive, that he has ascended to your right hand, that he lives still, that he's coming again in glory. We thank you that he in heaven is the glorious hope laid up for us, guaranteeing and making certain our eternal destiny, which we don't deserve. So, Lord God, as we embrace this hope, we pray that we may be people of faith and love, bearing fruit, growing in the knowledge of your will, enduring with patience, and being typified as a people giving thanks with joy in all circumstances. That pleases you, Lord God. We pray that we may please you. Amen.